Good to see everyone here this evening. As we look across the religious landscape in the United States, I think you'll find that most churches have some sort of instrumental accompaniment with their song worship. Some of you who have attended Lutheran and Catholic services may have grown up seeing a giant pipe organ in the front of the building, like the one on the screen. Or, today when you drive past various churches, you'll sometimes see signs that says traditional worship service at such and such time, or contemporary services at such and such time. And often you'll find in those contemporary services, you'll see a praise team performing on the stage with the guitars and drum sets and keyboards and things like that. And certainly to many, that kind of worship appears more exciting and more heartfelt, as some have said, than that boring a cappella music. And a cappella is just a fancy word meaning without instruments. And I've talked to some members who have attended those contemporary services. And the message that I consistently hear is that the music is often so loud that it drowns out the words of the hymns. And they also comment that many of the lyrics are often so superficial and so repetitive that they're not very edifying, if at all. And yet many young people are attracted to those kinds of services because, as someone said, the music is powerful and soul-stirring. And so in many congregations today, we see that singing is being either replaced or supplemented by the performance of soul singers and choirs and praise teams and bands and orchestras. And I think there's several reasons why many feel the need to use instrumental accompaniment in worship services. These are four reasons that I have heard, other than just the fact that it sounds good. One reason I've heard is that it helps the congregation stay on pitch, as well as stay together rhythmically. Another person said, I feel closer to God when singing with instruments. Third person said, it gives extremely talented people the opportunity to use their God-given talent in worship. And then another person said, we want to reach the unchurched of our community. We can't reach them unless we offer them an instrumental worship service. Let me make a few comments on that before we address the main question of the evening. In regards to the first statement, do we have to have instrumental accompaniment to stay on pitch and to stay together rhythmically? Or can we just do as well with the song leader, blowing a pitch pipe at the beginning of a hymn and directing the group through his hands and through his voice? And then in regards to the second statement, when we sing, what is it that is supposed to draw us closer to God? Is it the music or is it the lyrics? And I hope you're going to say it's the lyrics, if in fact they are rooted in the Word of God. And certainly, music can affect us in very profound ways. It can bring people to tears, especially, you listen to some of the old classical music and how beautiful it is. It can bring people to tears. Or there are certain instruments, rock music, that can get your heart pumping, right? And certainly, music in general just brings to life the words that we sing. And it can also help solidify God's teaching in our hearts. That's why we often sing to our young children, Jesus Loves Me, or the B-I-B-L-E song, or things like that. And that just solidifies those points in their hearts. But someone once said to me, the fact that a song about God's love for us brings tears to your eyes doesn't mean God suddenly showed up during that song and that we suddenly feel close to God. But it means that a beautiful truth just sank a little deeper into your heart. I think that was well said. But in response to the third statement, worship is about declaring God's awesomeness, not our own. And worship is about exalting God and humbling ourselves. And when we turn worship into a talent show, it ceases to be worship. And I think the issue really comes down to the fact that the church needs to be focused on developing skilled servants and not stroking the egos of talented performers. Notice the difference? We're trying to develop skilled servants, not stroke the egos of talented performers. And certainly in every area of Christian life, we ought to be asking, what job can I do to help this church? And how can I develop the skills necessary to do those jobs well? There's a humble attitude behind those kinds of questions. And for those that say, here we have talented people, let's, you know, put them up front to perform for us, essentially, I think they've got the wrong idea of what worship is all about. And in regards to the fourth statement, the fact that churches feel that they require an instrumental worship service to draw people to God indicates they're focused on the wrong thing. Our mission as a church is to draw people to Christ through the message of the gospel. And if people need something more than that, then they're trying to please themselves rather than to humbly seek to serve God. And that's what we are here to do, friends, to humbly seek and serve God, especially as we strive to worship Him. And so let's address this question tonight. Can we use instruments in our worship? And to answer this question, I want to first look at what the Bible says on the subject, and then I'd like to corroborate that information with some voices from the past. And there is a wealth of information out there, a number of voices, a number of quotations you can read. I'm only going to cite three when we come to that. But if you're interested in more study on that, I can give you websites and books on that subject. But then I want to wrap up with some final considerations for our study, and especially for our friends. Let's talk about, what does the Bible say? And I think Peter expresses it well in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so Peter's point is that God has provided for us everything that we need to know and how to glorify and honor God. And that knowledge is found in God's Word. And so what does the New Testament call upon us to do in terms of honoring God with our music? And let's look at several passages. And what we're going to see is that in the New Testament, God calls us to sing. For example, in a familiar passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God." And I want you to notice in particular, Paul calls upon us to sing to one another. And I think this is one of the reasons why I have trouble finding authority for church choirs or praise teams. Because there's this great temptation to let these groups sing to us and be entertained by them rather than everyone participating in the singing and singing to one another and edifying one another. And when members aren't actively participating in that singing, the less likely they are going to be focused on the words that we are singing, that we are supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so singing to one another is very important to us as Christians and as we strive to worship God. Another passage in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Well, how are we to be filled with the Spirit? Notice the terms there that describe how we are to be filled with the Spirit. It says that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some will point to this passage and say, "See, we are to sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord." And they'll rightly say the word translated "make melody," the word "solo," literally means to twang or to play on a string instrument. And so therefore, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that we are to sing and play instruments to the Lord. Now, what is the instrument in Ephesians 5 verse 19 that we are to make melody with? What does he say here? We are to sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. The heart is the instrument in which we play, so to speak, as we sing praises to God and as we admonish and teach one another in the psalms that we sing to live as Christians. But let's look at another passage that we might not think about. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16, Paul is addressing those who have the ability to speak in tongues. And he emphasizes over and over that they should use their gift for the building up of the church and not simply building up of themselves to make themselves look good in front of others. And so Paul addresses them, those that have this ability to speak in tongues, and he says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if I give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider or an unbeliever say amen, I agree, to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? And so we've got people in this context that are getting in front of the church, they're speaking in tongues, but no one has any idea what they're saying. And they're thinking, look at me, I've got this great gift. God has inspired me with this message that nobody can understand. Isn't that great? And Paul says, you know, when it comes to singing, if you're going to sing in a tongue, you need to make sure it's understandable. And he says, if someone comes in, a guest, a visitor, and says, what on earth is he doing? This guy's crazy. That's not edifying to him or anyone else. Now, what's the principle here? We see, first of all, he's emphasizing that we need to sing, but we also need to sing in a way that is understandable, so that people can internalize that message and they can apply it to their lives and grow their mind. Now, in those religious settings that I talked about earlier, where the instrumentation is so loud that you can't hear yourself or the person next to you, I think this text would condemn that kind of service. It's not edifying. And even if instruments were authorized in the worship service, I think that particular situation would be condemned. But let's look at a few other examples of singing in the New Testament. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, Jesus and the apostles sang a hymn before going to the Mount of Olives where he would be betrayed. And I think it's really interesting that as he's going to go to his death, the first thing that he thinks about is praising God. And not only that, but what is his attitude when he gets into the garden? He says, it's not my will, but your will be done. And that needs to be our attitude when we come to God and worship. That, God, it's not what I want, it's not what I think, but your will be done. And then thinking about in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, there in the context, Paul and Silas have been beaten with rocks, and they've been thrown into a jail cell in Philippi, put in the stocks. And yet, despite the fact that they had a really, really bad day, what are they doing? Are they bemoaning the fact that they've been mistreated and, you know, woe is us? No, they're singing hymns. They're singing praises to God, so much so that the other people in the prison can hear them. And then we know the rest of the story, that God causes an earthquake and they have an opportunity to teach the Philippian jailer, who is later converted. But the point is this, that, you know, we can be like Paul and Silas whenever we are going through trials or even perhaps persecution, and we still need to give thanks to God that he is watching over us and that he is going to take care of us. Even if things don't go well right now, we know it will in eternity. And then James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And I want you to notice this passage seems to indicate that our singing is supposed to be the result of our happiness and not the cause of it. And I think that's important to understand because there are some today who believe that we need instrumental music to stir up our emotions and thereby cause us to want to praise God. But the fact is, if we are overwhelmed with emotion, knowing that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now we enjoy the blessings that come as a result of our relationship with Christ, that should cause us to want to praise God, not some mechanical instrument. Now, someone might say, Paul, you've only selected some isolated texts. What about the book of Revelation? And their argument is, you know, in the book of Revelation, we see harps being used in heaven. And so why can't we use those in our worship today? And so they'll look at, for example, Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3. where it says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne. But I want you to notice, the emphasis isn't on playing harps in this text, but it's talking about this voice in heaven that is like the sound of many waters. It is like the sound of loud thunder. It is like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It sounds like this, but he's not saying this is what's going on in heaven. And what is being described in the greater context of this text? Well, he's talking about how those who have been redeemed are singing this song in heaven. And it's so loud and so majestic and so melodic that it is just amazing. It's beautiful. It's humbling. And that's what's being talked about in that text. It's talking about the sound of singing in heaven. And then in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3, we see a picture of those who were victorious over Satan, holding harps of God and singing praises to God. And I think it's also interesting that these harps are symbols of praise, as Revelation 5 and verse 8 illustrates. And they are not to be taken literally. But for the sake of argument, let's say, what if there were harps that were being played in heaven? Does that mean that we are authorized to use them on the earth? I would say no. And if someone's going to press the point that, well, they used it in heaven, we should use it on the earth, well, then I would say, what about the censers and the incense and the altars that you also see in heaven? Are we to include those in our worship today? And I would suggest that many would say no. That was part of the old covenant. That's what they did to worship God. But we're under the new covenant. I would say I would agree. And so, again, I would say that the book of Revelation is a very highly symbolic book. And as such, we need to be very careful in seeking authorization from it in regards to our worship. But then some will say, what about the book of Psalms? Clearly, throughout the book, we see instruments being used in the worship services. And for example, in the very last psalm in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, says, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. So clearly, God is authorizing all these instruments being used in the worship service. But we need to understand that the old law was fulfilled and abolished in Jesus Christ. And if you read through Hebrews chapter 7 through 9, the author shows us how God created a new covenant through the death of Jesus, through his blood, so that Jesus could be our high priest in heaven. And looking a little closer at that context, in Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, to show how God prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And then the author concludes in verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, talking about Jeremiah 31, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, does this mean that we should just throw out the Old Testament? No. Certainly we know there's a lot that we can learn from the Old Testament. We learn about how God, from the very beginning of history, worked out his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we learn about God's character, what his likes, what dislikes are, how he is faithful to his promises. And we can go on and on about that. We learn about how we can live by faith. And hence Hebrews chapter 11, that's all talking about people from the Old Testament. And how we should imitate their faith and their endurance. That we can learn about how to pray as we studied in the book of Psalms. We can learn about how to endure trials as David did and many others in the Old Testament. So certainly there's a lot of good things in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that we can use the Old Testament as the means of authorizing how we worship God today. God has given us a new covenant, or a new testament, is another word that the Hebrew author uses. But we need to understand, why is this so important? Why we don't go back to the old law to justify or to authorize our worship? And we need to understand the worship of the Old Testament was a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. And we need to understand, under the Old Covenant, it wasn't like anyone could play an instrument and worship God that way. Only certain people were authorized, such as the Levites. And it wasn't just any old instrument that you could play, but there were certain ones that God had authorized to be used in the temple. Okay, so it was limited to the temple as to what they could play and who could play it. And so if someone wants to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament authorizes us to use instruments, well, it's a very limited focus. But we need to understand, in the New Testament, in Christ, we are described as God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And we are called to be priests. And instead of Levitical priests, we are described as a royal priesthood, one that serves Jesus, our King. And we are therefore to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. So God doesn't have to specifically prohibit the use of instruments in the church today any more than He has to prohibit the burning of incense or the offering of sacrifices or any other part of the temple worship. We understand those things have passed away, as the Hebrew writer said. And we need to understand that our worship that God has prescribed in the New Testament and our relationship with Christ is the substance of the good things that God said was to come in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. And so to summarize my point, in the New Testament, God specifically authorizes singing. And nowhere does God even hint that Christians in assembled worship are to engage in instrumental accompaniment as they praise God and as they teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if there's a passage that some of you or one of you might know of that I've missed, please tell me. But I can't find any that would authorize, whether by command or by example or through implication. And so if God only tells us to sing, that rules out every other kind of music to worship Him. And we need to worship Him in a way that pleases Him rather than what pleases us. And friends, those of you who know me, I play the trombone, or at least used to. I try to pick it up every now and then and play for James. But you know what? If there was one passage that authorized instrumental accompaniment worship, I would be ecstatic. Because I would love to use my instrument to assist you in glorifying God. But the fact is, even though we might enjoy listening to instrumental music, we still need to learn to follow His will. We need to follow what He desires. Because we love Him. And He is our Father, and we want to please Him. And so, let me share with you some voices from the past that will hopefully reinforce what we've been talking about. Pliny was a Roman governor of Bithynia in the early 2nd century. And he reported to the emperor that Christians met on a stated day and sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god. And I think it's interesting that there's no mention of instruments accompanying their singing. And then in the 4th century, Eusebius wrote a commentary on Psalm 91. And he said, of old, at the time, those of the circumcision, or those Jews, were worshiping with cymbals and types, it was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalteron and the cithara, and to do this on the Sabbath days. We Christians render our hymn with a living psalteron and a living cithara, with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the psalms. And so, as late as 339 A.D., Christians were singing. And were there instruments available that they could use? Certainly. Just as in David's day, there were instruments that he used to worship God. And yet, Eusebius is, he says, we're not going to worship like the Jews did in the Old Testament. We're going to use living instruments. He's talking about our hearts that we read about in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. That's the instrument that we're going to use to praise God. And I think John Calvin said it well, musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity with which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. And so Calvin, you recall, he's one of the early church reformers in the 1500s. And in the 15, 16, 1700s, there were people that said singing should not be accompanied with the instrument, but rather we should be singing with the lips, with our hearts, praises to our God. And I think it's interesting, history tells us that the organ wasn't even introduced until 670 AD by Pope Vitalian I. And yet he, in that time when he introduced it, met a lot of opposition. So much so that it wasn't until the 13th and 14th centuries where it started to become more and more common in the church. But even then, when the organ was played, it was used as a prelude to the singing, but it wasn't used as an accompaniment to the singing until even later. And so history tells us very clearly that just as the New Testament Christians did nothing but sing, that's the way we are to worship today. And that's what we strive to do today. But let's consider some points before we wrap up our lesson. Some will say, well, God didn't say not to, so I guess we can use instruments in our worship. And we need to understand this principle, friends. God's silence in Scripture never gives us permission to do anything. And can you imagine how large our Bibles would be if God listed every little thing that we shouldn't do? Not just in our age today, but in every culture, in every time from the time of Christ until Jesus comes again. To coin a phrase or a line from a hymn, to write the things that God doesn't want us to do would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's how big our Bibles would be if God had to list every single thing that we shouldn't do. And so God, instead of doing that, has given us what we need to do. He has told us, as we said from 2 Peter 1 verse 3, everything that we need for life and godliness. He has given us every instruction that we need to honor him and to worship him. And so, what has God told us? He has told us to sing with the instrument of our hearts and nothing else. And yet, for those who presume to use instruments in the worship, my question is, will God be satisfied with good intentions? And I want you to think about the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David, a man after God's own heart, desires to build God a glorious temple rather than let the Ark of the Covenant stay in a small, worn-down tent. And so he goes to the prophet Nathan, and he asks if God would be okay with this idea. And without consulting God, Nathan says, that's a great idea. Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. And God comes to Nathan and says, hold on a minute. I want you to go tell David that if I wanted you to build me a temple, I would have told you. However, I will let you make preparations, but I want your son Solomon to build the temple. Now, did David have good intentions? Yeah. Did he want to honor God? Definitely. You know, he had just built this big palace for himself, and he says, God needs something even bigger and better than what I've got. But I think what's interesting in this text is that he doesn't presume to just go build it. He goes to Nathan the prophet and says, ask God if it's okay if I can do this. He seeks permission first. And yet how many today don't even look into God's word, or even if they do, they say, well, God didn't say not to, and they presume, surely this will make God happy. But think about this. What if David built this temple without God's consent? Would that have honored God? What do you think he would have said to David on the judgment day? David, you presume that it would make me happy. But did I tell you that you could build it? In the same way, if we presume to use instruments in our worship without finding authorization first from God's Word, will he be satisfied with our good intentions? What do you think he will tell us on the judgment day? And this is true not just for instrumental worship, but for anything that we do. And so let me just wrap up by saying this, that if people in the religious world had more appreciation for the biblical richness of congregational singing, I think the less people would feel a need to supplement it or replace it with something else. Now, I am so thankful that God, in His wisdom, has blessed us with the tools to praise God with our lips and with our hearts. And even though it might not sound beautiful in our ears, those of us who are tone deaf, you know, it is pleasing to God. And that's what He has instructed us to do. And when we sing all together, it is a beautiful sound as we meld together praising and honoring our God. And so I hope this lesson has been helpful in reminding us why we believe what we believe. But I also hope that it will be helpful to share with our religious friends so that we can all glorify and honor God in the way that He has prescribed in Scripture. But let me ask you, can we help you become a child of God tonight and be baptized so that you can leave here with the hope of standing before God's throne, as we talked about this morning, and praising Him with voices that will never grow tired? But maybe if you're already a child of God, maybe there's some glaring sin in your life that is preventing your worship from being an acceptable sacrifice to God. If there is, I hope that you'll repent of that tonight. And if we can pray with you and pray for you, we are more than happy to do that. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you in your relationship with God, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.